Well, good morning. I have an announcement to make. I recently acquired a pickup truck, and I am a new man. I'm a different man. I feel different. Do I look different? So I'm telling you, I'm a different man because I have a pickup truck. I tell you, I find myself wanting to go cut things up and haul them around. You know, jump over curbs, park on the grass, listen to country music. Eat at truck stops, put an A&M bumper sticker on. No, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't go that far. Careful, careful. I'm telling you what, I do. I feel like a new man. This is a great truck. Now, this is a working man's truck. This is a working truck. It's not a Cadillac truck. In fact, I've only had the truck about 9 days. I've already hauled some furniture for someone. Last week, I backed it up and hitched up a 16-foot trailer. I think it was a 20-foot trailer. Hitched it up, moved it. It was only here in the church parking lot. Wasn't very far, but it was still, I hitched it up and moved it. I had to back it up and park it, which my fellow truck drivers will tell you that can be a challenge for a novice. Of course, it wasn't a challenge for me. This truck is this is a great truck. It's got a CB radio. Last week, Kathy and I celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary last Sunday. So we decided to go out, go hit the town, dress up. We took the truck. Didn't have any of those bucket seats. I mean, she slides right over. We're thinking about putting our names on the back windshield. We'd have to come up with some great middle names, though, to do that. But yeah, we were heading down to a restaurant. We hit I-35, and boy, the traffic was backed up. I mean, just backed up for miles. Not a problem. Just reached behind and took my antenna, put it up on top, turned on the old CB radio, caught a northbounder with his ears on, gave me the 20 on the location. We rerouted, got exactly where we were going. I'm telling you, I'm a different person. I'm a truck driver. And even though I feel like I ought to be ranching something or farming something, the best I can do is come up with an agricultural metaphor for today's message. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that farming kids is a lot like farming crops. In fact, one person wrote these words, "I have seed to raise, and I plow the field, and I plant my crops with care, and I thank the Lord for the rain he sends, and I watch them growing there. But I don't sit down with a book by day and let my crops run wild. For crops won't grow by themselves, I know. Is it any different with a child?" Now, whoever wrote this, I bet he was a truck driver. He sounds like a truck driver to me. Well, last week we learned that that's true. If children are left to run wild like crops, you're in for a mess of trouble. And we learned last week that children, when they are born, they're born with a sin nature. They're not morally neutral. They're not bent toward good. It's just the opposite. They're bent toward bad, toward evil, away from God. And it's the job of the parents to train their children, to train them. We also learned that God has given parents the God-given authority in the home to lovingly train their children. But this week, we want to ask and answer these two questions. If our job is to train our children, then what are we to train them in? What are we trying to build? What kind of crop are we trying to raise? And then the second thing is, how do we get there? How do we do it? Those are the two questions we want to look at, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, where we will begin answering these questions. Matthew chapter 23. If you're following along with me on the outline, we're going to look first at this idea of picking a product. What is your goal in parenting? What are you trying to raise? Matthew chapter 23. This is a great chapter because here we see Jesus getting tough with the Pharisees. And we don't have the time to go through the whole chapter, but if you just glanced through the chapter, you would see over and over and over again, "Woe to you, O scribes and teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! Woe to you, woe to you," on and on and on, pronouncing judgment. And what is Jesus so upset about? Well, I think we get a summary here starting in verse 25. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Now, there were among the Pharisees two schools of thought. The majority of the Pharisees belonged to the school that felt that if the outside of the cup that you were drinking from was clean, you were fine. Even if the inside of the cup was dirty, it would not defile you. It would not make you unclean. Jesus, of course, speaks against that school of thought by saying to them, it's not the outside of the cup, it's the inside of the cup. And of course, what Jesus is saying is this, it's not good enough, Pharisees, to look good on the outside, to appear religious and moral on the outside, because it's the inside that matters. Now, he makes that point more clear when he continues in verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, in order to remain clean and undefiled, people were instructed by the Pharisees that they could not touch the corpse of someone who was dead or even the grave. In fact, it was believed that if your shadow touched a dead body or a grave, you would become unclean. And Jesus comments on that by saying, hey, listen, you guys think you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You see, the worshipers at this time, as they came every year to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, they would come, and what they would do is they would whitewash the outside of these tombs to warn passerbys to stay away so that they would not become defiled. And so as you approach the city, you would see these whitewashed tombs that actually looked beautiful from a distance. And Jesus says to you, to the Pharisees, that's what you guys are. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. And this morning, I think the question that we have to answer is, how do we keep ourselves from raising Pharisees? How do we keep ourselves from raising children who look good on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones? Because you see, one of our jobs as parents, especially in the younger phases of child rearing, is to teach our children to obey, to get them to conform to standards of right and wrong, to teach them morality. And as we do that, they begin conforming on the outside, but it's the desire and the longing of every biblical parent to somehow reach a point where something switches on inside. And their motivation for doing right is not from extrinsic, outside, external pressure, mom and dad, but from inside. As God regenerates them, as God comes alive inside of them, as they trust Christ and become Christians, as they start living righteously because of what God is doing in their lives. You see, the principle is this. The principle of parenting is it must aim beyond outward morality to inner reality. Beyond outward morality, conformity to inward reality. That there's a relationship there with Jesus Christ. You know, that's a difficult thing to do. And in fact, moms and dads, we really cannot do it on our own. The job of our reaching the heart of our children so that they begin a relationship with God and are motivated to obey God out of their own hearts, their own spirit, is the result of God working in their lives and our children responding to them. And we simply can't somehow reach in there and turn that on. In fact, parents, what we've got to do is rest in the fact that only God can do that as our children respond to Him in faith. Now, that's exactly what we need to pray for. But in terms of what we're responsible for, we've got to focus on the process of parenting. What are those things that we can do to prime their hearts, to prepare the soil, to increase the probability that our children will respond to God? What are the things that we can do? That's what I want to look at for the rest of our message. In fact, I want to address this whole point of how do we prepare the soil. I want to suggest to you that there are four things that we must do, at least these four, there's certainly more, But these four the things, these nutrients, if you will, that we must add to the soil of our homes. I want to speak to a moment to the issue of the atmosphere of our home, the relational atmosphere of our home. The first thing that homes need a heavy dose of is that of acceptance. Our children must feel accepted by us, that our love for them is not conditional, that we fully accept them, that they hear us say, "I love you no matter what. I'm committed to you no matter what." It's taken from the idea in Romans 5:8 is the principle, where God says, "I have proven my love to you. I've demonstrated my love in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for me." You see, we don't love our children whenever they jump through the hoops for us. We love them anyway. That's acceptance. The result of that is that kids feel secure. Children feel secure in that kind of love. It has become a routine in our house that when Jake and Ben, Kaylee, come home with their report card, and usually they have a pretty good report card, and they'll show it to us, and, you know, way to go, good job. And we usually say to them, "You know, Jake and Ben, Kaylee, you know, even if you came home with F's, it wouldn't change the way we love you. It wouldn't change the way we love you." In fact, we have said that so many times that when we start it now, they finish the sentence. And what we're trying to communicate simply is that our love for you, our commitment to you, is not conditioned on how you perform in school, in whatever athletic areas or whatever the arena. We accept you. The second thing homes need is a heavy dose of attention, where children hear that they are a priority to us. Now, remember, last week we spoke against this idea of child-centered parenting, where children are the center priority. And we're not advocating that, but what we are advocating is that children feel, "I am a high priority on the list of my parents. I'm giving them my attention." Philippians 2 portrays Jesus as leaving his home in heaven and entering our turf to be with us, ultimately to save us. And I think our children need to see us, moms and dads, leaving our turf to spend time with them, giving our attention to them, trying to minister to them and love them and get to know them. That's giving them attention. The result of that is kids feel important. The third thing is that families really need is a heavy dose of appreciation. Children need to feel appreciated and wanted. It's great when mom and dad say to their kids, "I am so glad you're part of this family. I just can't imagine what our family would be like if you were not here. Why, we would not be complete as a family." The result of that is that kids feel needed. Finally, children need affection, that physical expression of love that says to them, "I'd like to be close to you. I love you." I think of how affectionate even the early church was when they would greet one another with a brotherly kiss. I think of the Apostle John, the disciple at the Lord's table, who leaned over on Jesus' chest. These were signs of affection. When there's heavy affection in the home, the result is that kids feel wanted. See, this is the whole idea of developing a relational climate in your home, preparing the soil where there's great relationship and strong bonds there in your family. Several years ago, an essay caught my eye by George Will out of Newsweek, and he writes of a video that he viewed, a video done by a man by the name of Jim Egan, who is a clinical psychiatrist in Washington. And the point of the video is that they were studying, doing a study on mothers. And let me just read a little bit of this to you. Jim Egan, a clinical psychiatrist in Houston, says the video from a steady camera focused on a 22-year-old woman and her 6-month-old baby was made as part of a study of failure to thrive. The mother feeds the baby, which sits on her knee with a spoon from a bowl. The spoon moves steadily. The baby makes no sound, and neither does the mother. The only noise, every minute or so, is the soft sound of the baby vomiting. This occurs each time the baby turns with its hands extended, reaching for contact with the mother's warmth. The mother reflexively, not unkindly but stiffly, holds the baby away, and then the baby regurgitates the food swallowed since the last rebuff. Vomiting, says Egan, is the baby's tactic for maintaining at least the attention of feeding. The name of the article, "Mothers Who Don't Know How to Mother." You know, my fear is that we have many, many parents who don't know how to parent and who are so committed to trying to feed their children the Word of God, as right as that is. In fact, that has to be done. We have to feed our children on the Word of God, but who never come alongside of that responsibility with deep, deep relationship, deep love, affection, and attention, and availability. That has to be in place. I wonder, moms and dads, I don't know how old all your children are, but if we could interview them, if we asked them to give you a grade on the climate of the home, on the preparation of the soil that they will be growing up in, if they were going to give you a grade on these things, acceptance, attention, appreciation, and affection, what grade do you think you would earn? May God give us the heart and the discipline and the commitment to provide for our children these kind of homes with very strong commitment to relationship. That, my friends, is preparing the soil. After that, you move to the next phase, that of planting the truth. Remember, we're talking about how do you reach the heart of your child? How do you keep from just raising Pharisees? It's not enough. We're not content with outward morality. We're looking for an inner reality of relationship with Christ. Well, after preparing the soil, what we have to do is plant seeds, the Word of God, the truth. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to camp out here for a little while. Deuteronomy chapter 6, fifth book in the Old Testament. Look at verse 4. How do you plant the truth in the heart of your children? Okay, at this time, Israel has already spent 40 years in the wilderness, and they're about to go into the promised land, and Moses is giving parting instructions in the book of Deuteronomy. And here he addresses mom and dad, and in verse 4 he says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." In this passage, we see two things described: committed parents and communicating parents. First, this idea of parents who are committed to the Lord. They love the Lord God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their strength. My friends, it's important that we understand as parents that God has an agenda for us that's much, much bigger than having a godly family. As important as that is to God, He still wants something bigger than that. You see, God wants you. He wants your heart. And the bigger agenda is that God is trying to call us to deeper dependence on Him, closer intimacy with Him, more consistent obedience to Him. God wants our heart. And before we can pass this on to our children, it must simply be a reality in our own lives. Isn't it true that God really uses our children to change us, to develop us, to show us areas in our lives that need softening, edges that need rounding off, sanding down? Certainly it's true. You've experienced it too. I remember one day I was at my computer and I was working on a message on parenting. And Kaylee crawled up into my lap and said, "Dad, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, sweetheart, I'm working on a message about being a good father." I said, "Kaylee, am I a good dad?" And she said, "Yes, but your breath stinks." Oh, kids, you got to love them. Your breath stinks. You know, God consistently uses our children to show us different areas in our lives. And I think one thing that I often say to parents as I interact with them on this whole issue of parenting is I try to discern, is this a parent who primarily really wants good kids because it's going to make them happy? Hassle-free kids lead to my happiness. Or do they really want godly kids? Because that will require mom and dad to be holy. And that's a whole different ballgame. You see, if you just want to be happy, you just need your kids to be good, then you'll just focus on that external morality. And moms and dads, we see it all the time. If you start early enough, you can get them to do that. You can either intimidate them, you can manipulate them, you can bargain with them. There's a lot of tricks to get them to hop through the hoops. But don't ever be satisfied with that. You want to go for their heart. And if you want to raise godly kids, that's going to require you to be holy, to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, loving the Lord God throughout the Old and New Testament was always defined as obedience to God, worship of God, public and private worship, and service to God. That's what loving God is all about. And this morning I asked Mom and Dad, take a little inventory. How are you doing? How are we doing? How's our walk with God? Are we moving forward in loving Him with our heart and our soul and our mind? The first step in planting the seed of the Word of God in the hearts of our children is that it is firmly planted in our heart. You see, I wonder how many times we go before God and we say, God, help me to plant the Word of God in the heart of my children. And God thinks to Himself, when am I going to reach your heart? And that's the bigger agenda. Now, in addition to being committed in this passage, we see parents who are communicating. In addition to loving the Lord God with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength, they are communicating and passing on the faith. And this involves both your walk and your talk. You've heard this before. It's what you model. You see, your children need to see the reality of your relationship with God fleshed out in your life. That you become a video of what it means to walk with God. Modeling. The second thing is we need to be thinking through how do we systematically teach and train our children in biblical truth. You know, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the study of God's Word and the memorization of God's Word, specifically the Torah, the books of the law, these first five books, was a major part of their education. In fact, I was reading one excerpt, a commentator was mentioning a sentence out of the Mishnah, which is really a commentary on the Old Testament by the scribes. And they were describing one family in Old Testament times whose son was asking to study something outside of the Torah. And the father said, well, you know, as soon as you get done learning the Word of God, learning the law, you can do that. And took him to Psalm 1 that talks about meditating on your Word day and night. And he said, as soon as you can find an hour that doesn't fit day or night, then you can pursue other studies. Now, the point being is that studying and knowing the Word of God is central to our training of our children. And I guess I want to ask you, do you have a plan for how you're going to teach your children the Word of God? When I was doing college ministry and high school ministry, there was a tool that we used many times. It was called the profile of a discipled student. And what we meant by that is this. When someone came to Jesus Christ, we began asking the question, with this new convert, what do we need to teach him or her? What must we give them to get them established in the faith? And we actually had a goal in mind, a description of what this person needed to know. And I'm wondering, moms and dads, why don't we do that with our children? What is it that we want our children to know by the time they graduate, when they're 18, 19 years old and they leave the home? What is it that they need to know? What life skills do we want them to have developed? What character qualities do we want them to have developed? Perseverance, diligence, responsibility. See, that is customizing a curriculum. In Ephesians 6:4, as we looked at last week, and fathers are told, hey, dads, don't exasperate your children, but instead train them up and instruct them in the Lord. The word for training is the word for teaching. The Greek word paideia, which is where we get our word pedagogy, that art of teaching. It's the idea of putting together a curriculum. What are we trying to train our children in? When we do our training, people often ask the question, well, what about family devotions? How do you do this? What kind of forum do you create to do this? And some of us really struggle with that, don't we? Should we do family devotion, something real formal? Or what can we do to really carry about this kind of training? And I tell you, what we see in Scripture here is it's natural. It's as you move throughout the day. It's taking advantage of every opportunity to teach the Word of God. Looking for teaching opportunities. It certainly is informal. But there can also be formal times when you might do family devotions. Kathy and I, off and on, have struggled with this. But currently we're trying to do a family night once a week. And what we do is spend a little time in the Word of God together based on studying on different issues that we feel like our family needs to address. And then we try to do something really fun, really bizarre and crazy. And while at the same time we're trying to teach the Word of God, we're trying to build memories as a family. And so we've kind of gotten into harmless, practical jokes on different friends. So beware if we ever call on you on a Thursday night. But that's what parenting is all about. It's trying to pass on the truth of God's Word, but in an atmosphere of love and relationship. Okay, what I'd like to do is move to this last idea, that of pulling weeds. You see, if you've decided on the product that I want a godly child, I want to reach their heart, and once you've begun to prepare the soil and you're planting the seeds of the truth by modeling that reality, living that out and passing it on through formal and informal teaching, then what you've got to be able to do is pull weeds. And by that I mean is respond to them whenever they mess up. How do you respond? How do you correct your children and your teens? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, this will be a familiar passage to many of you, but I want to ask you to read it again in the light of parenting. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. As you turn there, when it comes to responding to our children, there's two things that we've got to do. And we can't do just one. We need to do both. One is that we need to respond to their wrong behavior. Most of us are pretty good about doing that. We may not do it well, but we at least do that. We will respond to wrong behavior. But the second thing that we must do if we really want a godly child is we've got to work at redirecting their wrong beliefs. It's behavior, this outside, and then it's beliefs, what's going on inside. Regarding responding to their behavior, look at chapter 3, verse 16. All of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think this is a pretty good model for responding to the wrong behavior of our children. First of all, the tool is the very Word of God. Second is that teaching is already in process. It's profitable for teaching, like we've just described. Teaching should be something that's always going on. You're always working at communicating the Word of God to them. And then when they step out of line, there is rebuking and correction to get them back in line, and then there's continued training in righteousness. Rebuking is simply calling to the fact that this is wrong. This is wrong behavior. This is a wrong attitude. This is wrong way to express how you're feeling inside. This is identifying wrong behavior. That's rebuking. But correcting is, how do you fix it? How do you get back on track? And what has to be present there in our parenting is consistent consequences for wrong behavior. And that we're always going to address that, respond to that, but instead of just rebuking, we're going to correct how to get back on path. When you teach your children that they need to be behaving differently, teach them why. Especially as they're older, teach them the moral principle from the Word of God of why they need to be behaving differently. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 describes. The second thing, though, that we need to keep in mind is that in addition to responding to wrong behavior, we've got to redirect their wrong beliefs. I love this verse in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. It says, "For the plans of a man's heart, the purposes of a man's heart are like deep water but a man of understanding draws it out. Moms and dads, we need to be men and women of understanding who, as we relate to our children, as we love them and interact with them, we're looking deep into their hearts, trying to identify what's going on in the heart of my children that's producing this kind of behavior. For example, let's say that mom and dad, or dad gets up midnight, stumbles into the kitchen for something to eat. I know none of you ever do that. But as he does that, he discovers that his daughter, his 13-year-old daughter, is on the phone, way past phone curfew, and is talking to some guys that she's met. And they have communicated that this is clearly out of line, and she's clearly violated the standard. And so he demands that she gets off the phone and immediately pronounces some judgment. Okay, this is wrong. This is what the consequence is going to be. You're grounded from the phone for 6 weeks, and you're grounded from going out socially for the next 3 weeks. I'm just making this up as we go. Okay, so he delivers the punishment. He comes back in and tells his wife what happened and makes the comment, "Well, I took care of that. I guarantee she won't be on the phone anymore." Did he go far enough? You see, that's addressing wrong behavior. And you have to do that. Please don't hear me say that you don't ever do that. You've got to. But you want to go beyond that and say, what is going on in the heart of my child that would lead her to do that? You see, a parent who is trying to draw out like deep water the purposes in her daughter's heart would ask a question like, I wonder if she's buying into this lie, this popular lie, that it's only by the attention of men that she feels any sense of value or significance in life. That I'm really nothing in this world unless I've got some the attention of some guy. And boy, when they give me attention, I feel alive and I feel significant. And without it, I feel like nothing. Well, that's a lie. And a parent is looking for indication of that so he or she can address that and find times to teach a biblical approach to self-image. That how is value developed? Value is not developed at all. It's given because of the price that was paid for us. The fact that the blood of Christ was spilt on our behalf. The high price that God paid for us. That's the basis of self-image. Our children need to know that. You see, I'm always addressing wrong behavior, but I'm really, really praying and agonizing over what's going on in the heart. What wrong belief is there that I need to correct biblically? Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've turned to broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's a great verse. It correctly pictures all of us as thirsty people looking for life. This metaphor of water. And that most of us, because of our sin nature, we are bent to try to find water that will quench our thirst somewhere else other than God. And the job of the parent, the role of the parent, is to get into the heart of their children and help identify what are the broken cisterns that you're trying to drink from, because it will never quench your thirst, and to try to entice them, to lead them, to instruct them to drink deeply from the fountain of living water, our relationship with God. That's what parenting is all about. How do you do that? It's a long process of relationship building. It's not only teaching, but it's developing the kind of relationship with your sons and daughters where you're sharing life on life. Because they need to hear from you what God is doing in your life. And as you address the wrong beliefs in their life, you need to share how God is working in your life. What are the things that cause fear for you? What are the things that create insecurity in your heart and mind that you're having to learn to trust God on? What have been experiences in your past where you've walked the wrong way and have suffered the consequences in this journey where God has now moved you into trusting Him and obeying Him? What has He done? You see, wouldn't it be great, going back to that hypothetical situation of this daughter on the phone, if the next day, as the mom interacts with the daughter, and she shares from her experiences, "Sweetheart, when I was in high school, I bought into this lie that I had to have the attention of men to feel good about myself, and it led me into these problems. And I don't know, I'm not saying I know that that's what's going on inside of you, but I wonder, could it be?" And as we continue to prepare the soil of developing a relationship, they will open up. Maybe not the first time or second time you ask, but that's the kind of level of communication that you want to engage them in. What's going on in your heart, your beliefs behind your behavior. I'd like to close with a very interesting article. It appeared in Red Book magazine. The name of the article was "Why Fathers Hide Their Feelings." It speaks to this issue so well. I want to read an excerpt from it. The speech was finished and the audience had been generous with its applause. And in the car on the way home, my 14-year-old son turned to me and said, "I really admire you, Dad, being able to get up there and give a speech like that. You always know what to say to people. You always seem to know what you're doing." I smiled when he said that. I may even have blushed modestly, but at that moment, I didn't know what to say at all. After a while, I thanked him and assured him that someday he would be comfortable speaking in front of an audience, that he would always know what to say to people, that he would always know what he was doing. But what I really wanted to say was that his father was not at all what he appeared to be, and that being a man is frequently a facade. You see, it's different for fathers than it is for mothers. Motherhood is honest, close to the surface. Mothers don't have to hide what they feel. They don't have to pretend. When there are sounds downstairs in the middle of the night, a mother is allowed to pull the covers over her head and hope that they will go away. A father is supposed to put on his slippers and robe and march boldly down the stairs, even if he's pretty sure that it's the Manson family waiting for him in the kitchen. When the road signs are confusing and the scenery is starting to look awfully unfamiliar, it's perfectly natural for a mother to pull over to the side of the road and ask for directions. But a father, he's supposed to know exactly where he's going, even if he has to drive 200 miles out of the way to prove it. You see, mothers can bang a new jar of peanut butter on the floor until the lid is loose enough to turn. Fathers are supposed to twist it off with their bare hands without getting red in the face. Says, "I should have told him that the only reason his father, like lots of fathers, doesn't admit his weaknesses is because he is afraid that someone will think he is not a real man. More important, what I should have said to my 14-year-old son in the car that night is that someday when he's a father, he'll feel fear and self-doubt and pain and that it's all right. But my father never told me, and I haven't told my son." Fathers, are you telling your sons? Are you telling them what it's like to walk with God and for God to lead you to overcome the obstacles, the challenges and hardships of life with faith? Are you sharing with him the reality of what's going on in your walk with God? Now, I know there are some things we don't share with our children, and those are obvious. But men and women, our children need to see a reality that's there. Because these things are better caught than taught. And when you open up your life and share what God is doing in your life and how you are trying to obey God in those areas, that has incredible impact on them. And that leads you to plant deeply into their hearts the Word of God, entices them to love God and obey him. You see, the real key to reaching the heart of your children is to make sure that God's reaching yours. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge how much we need you. Lord, we thank you that you have been such a good, good father to us. What you have done to parent us, to draw us to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we emulate that to our children. Oh, Father, I pray for us that as we leave this day, that you would give us faith and courage and boldness to parent in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, would you clarify in our minds what our real goal is in parenting? And Father, would you encourage us to prepare the soil, to plant deeply the seeds of your word, to respond to wrong behavior as well as redirect those wrong beliefs. And that, Father, as we do that, that you would be identifying in our own lives what those wrong beliefs are that we have. Oh, Father, keep working on us. We know that you're committed to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.